If you turn in your Bibles to the 32nd chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 32, Genesis chapter 32. I'd like to read in your hearing verses 13 through 30. I apologize for the length of our reading, but it is necessary. Genesis chapter 32, verses 13 through 30. If you have that passage, would you say amen?
Amen.
The word of the Lord. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me, and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And where are these ahead of you?' Now, whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, 'You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he thought I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me and afterward, and I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Yabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else he had. Jacob was left alone, and the man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day is broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
God. Amen. So our story, the sermon we are crafting in four parts, is about Jacob, as we would call him. He's the son of Isaac and Rebecca. His father, Esau, or Isaac, the son of Abraham, who was the father of the Hebrew nation, Genesis 14, 13, as we said last week, reads as follows: "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew." The first time Abram, later called Abraham, would be called a Hebrew. The place of Abraham in the theology of the Bible is very significant to understanding the spiritual heritage of his grandson Jacob, and I'm trying to build up until The next sermon or two, when you'll understand why I'm trying to underscore the great spiritual heritage of Jacob. We first have the promise of the Lord, Adonai, to Abram in Genesis 15:5, and he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars. And if you're able to number them," then he said, "so shall your offspring be." What a tremendous pronouncement, prophecy by the Lord God himself. We have in this story of God calling Abraham and making with Abraham what we call the Abrahamic covenant, we have a sixfold promise that God made to him. Number one, he said, "I will make of you a great nation." Number two, he said, "And I will bless you and make your name great." Number three, he said, "And so that you will be a blessing." Number four, "I will bless those who bless you." Number five, "Those who dishonor you, I will curse." And number six, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This prophecy has great implications for Jacob, since he is the grandson of Abraham in the family line and a part of the Abrahamic covenant and counted among the Israelite people. Jacob will be blessed, and he also will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. As a part of Jacob's heritage, we also have the prophecy from God himself that Abraham's people being taken into slavery for 400 years, referring to their captivity in Egypt, also in Genesis 15. "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there," or slaves, "and they will be afflicted for 400 years. What a sobering prophecy. And I'm sure one that Abraham and his offspring lamented. As we move on, we now have the record of the birth of Jacob's father, Isaac. Genesis 17:19 records the Lord's promise of the perpetuity of his covenant with Abraham's seed. God said, "Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son and shall call his name Isaac." And of course, you remember that story, how that upon that word, Rebekah burst out in laughter. "How can this be, since I'm old, well past the age of giving birth?" God ignored that laughter, of course, and Isaac was indeed born as Sarah became pregnant. Isaac's mostly remembered for him unquestionably cooperating with his father Abraham and willfully went to Mount Moriah when he was sacrificed upon an altar. Willfully went with Abraham, his father, to Mount Moriah. It was implicit obedience, implicit trust by Isaac in his father Abraham. When you read that story, you can't help but to be drawn by the innocence of that young man, Isaac. He's following his father. Whatever his father says, that's what he is going to do. And it reminds us, of course, of Christ, who followed the command of his father that he would go to Calvary. And his implicit trust in the goodness of his father as he walked up that hill to Golgotha. We have a picture of that some few thousand years prior to Jesus' birth in Isaac. Following his father to Mount Moriah. Well, why would Isaac follow Abraham? Well, there's a couple of good reasons. Number one, because Abraham had never given Isaac any reason to doubt him, first of all. He had been a good father. Abraham had never given Isaac any reason to not trust him. He had been a trustworthy father. He had never given Isaac any reason to not believe in him. Because Abraham was authentic and he was real. He was real in his walking with his God. He also was real in his failures. So Abraham, or I should say Isaac, followed his father Abraham. Even when it became apparent, he would follow him to his death. Oh, when Abraham was binding him and placing him upon the altar, we have no record of Isaac fighting him. We have no record of young Isaac ripping the ties from his hands. We have no record of Isaac getting off of that altar and saying, "No, I'm not going to do that." What implications does that have for me and you? Perhaps Mark chapter 8 will resonate with us the words of Jesus who said, "Take up your cross and follow me." So this is the heritage that would follow Jacob. But in Genesis 24, we have the record of the birth of Jacob, now our primary character, and his twin brother Esau. The birth of those two boys, as we mentioned last week, was a miracle because up until then, their mother, Rebecca, was not able to have children. God, who for whatever reason had kept the womb of Rebecca closed, secretly performed another surgery without any instrumentation and opened up what had previously been closed so she could bear children. Let that sink in for a minute. I must say, you nor I have to be satisfied with our current circumstances, whatever they are, but should pray just like Isaac did for his wife. You and I should pray over our circumstances because we don't know how or if or when God can and will turn things around. You may laugh like Rebecca laughed. Like Sarah laughed. What God closes, God can choose to open. She became pregnant, and it became apparent in that pregnancy that she had a contentious set of boys in her womb. From the very beginning of Rebecca's conception of those twins and the growth of those boys in her body, the Bible makes a point to let its readers know there was conflict among them before they were even birthed into this world. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other." And then he qualifies that. "The older shall serve the younger." The children struggled together within her. At Jacob's birth, who was the younger, that is coming out of the womb second, was clutching the heel of his older brother in Genesis 25, 26. And that statement is often attributed to Jacob's dominant personality over his brother. Thus the name Jacob, or we say Jacob, or heel catcher. That's a name that would follow him for a long time. It marked his personality. It appears on the surface of this, Jacob wanted to be first from the womb. One of our commentators say, Esau, the older twin, came out first, which means according to the earlier prophecy, he would serve the younger brother Jacob. And that's not normally how it works. Why would God say this?
Once when Jacob was cooking stew, we mentioned that Esau had been out in the field. He was hunting and had been unsuccessful, but it was not for his lack of trying. He came back into the house famished. He was so tired and he was so hungry and so worn from his day of hunting that he was completely famished. And in his own mind, he was about to die. And he saw his brother Jacob cooking and said, "Let me eat some of that red stew because I am exhausted." I mentioned to you last week that you can't read this story, and particularly other stories about Jacob, without being suspicious that perhaps this was exactly the situation that Jacob was waiting for, exactly the opportunity Jacob wanted, because it seemed as if he craved the birthright that his brother Esau had, and now this is my opportunity. Jacob is a schemer. We see early on, Jacob can be trusted. He showed that he's not only competitive, but he'll do whatever it takes to gain the advantage. His name reflects that sin, that character flaw. And Esau should have known. He should have been prepared for a trick by Jacob. He should have been leery and suspicious of Jacob. When Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright if you want some of this food." Oh, that's planned. He had already had it in his mind that somehow he would do his best to get that birthright. It was on the very tip of his tongue, just waiting for the opportunity. Time when he would have enough leverage over his brother Esau to get that birthright. Now was my chance. Sell me your birthright. Esau, not a man of wisdom, he began to justify within himself, "Well, I'm about to die." Who ever heard of a person about to die because you've been out hunting? "I'm about to die, so what use will a birthright be?" Some of us make excuses for poor decisions we make. And we should stop and take responsibility for those poor decisions and the consequences that follow those decisions. If Esau was really about to die, why didn't he come into the house himself and make himself something to eat himself? Surely he's not that desperate. Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate it and drank and rose and went on his way. Sold him his birthright. And from that day forward, Esau despised his birthright. He came to understand he had made a mistake. He had been swindled. He had been tricked. And he can't reverse it. How could this be? How could Esau have this mindset? How could he allow something this big happen that had such implications, not only for his own personal life, but for his children and their children and the nations after him? How could this be, since these twins, as I mentioned to you last week, were about 15 years of age when their grandfather, the great patriarch, the father of the Hebrew nation, when he died? I remember when my maternal grandfather, whom I loved a great deal, when he died.
and I was about 15. I remember so much of his life that I was a part of. Surely those boys would have remembered their grandfather. Surely they would have remembered or heard the stories of God's pledged goodness and displayed faithfulness to their people. Wouldn't they have observed the faithful life of their father, Isaac, who was the only one of these three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was committed to only one woman? I thought about this, and Esau reminded me just for a moment of the prodigal son, who, by the way, also was the oldest. Was not the oldest, the youngest in this case. But Esau reminded me of the prodigal son, though he was the younger, who had gone away and came back home, but he didn't come to himself or his senses, unlike the prodigal son. Esau reminds me of the older of the two, the prodigal's older brother, in that he resented the blessing upon the younger prodigal son. Is there no appreciation for things holy or sacred? Esau sees little value in the birthright, at least for this moment. And I recall the story in 1 Kings 21 of Naboth, who had been given a plot of land. It was his inheritance. And he was approached by Jezebel, that wicked woman, who craved to have that parcel of land. And that's all that Naboth had to his name. That's all that linked him to his family. And he said, "I'm sorry, but I cannot sell this to you." She was not in his family. She killed him just so she could have that small but prosperous, fruitful plot of land. Naboth was ready and willing to die rather than sell his inherited land. It symbolized his inheritance, his inclusion in the kingdom. And here is Esau, who's willing to forfeit his whole entire birthright, which includes far more than land, for a bowl of soup. Well, sometimes we can be a penny wise and a pound foolish. What did Esau really give up in this birthright? Well, let me tell you. Since you ask, the one possessing a birthright would be next to their parents in authority and honor as such. To be the one to carry on some of the wonderful and meaningful family traditions, and to make sure the legacy of his parents was treasured and duly maintained, was in itself an honor. In this case, as John Gill reminds us, this birthright would also include the promises of the Messiah, who would be the greatest son of all. What an honor. And he would trade that for a bowl of soup. This birthright would also ensure its holder would be instrumental in the Messiah coming through this family line. In Matthew chapter 1. Second of all, the one holding the birthright would receive a double portion of the inheritance, regardless of the children of Isaac, or regarding the children of Isaac, I should say, who was blessed by the Lord with vast land and cattle and sheep. This would be substantial, especially when you consider Isaac was the only son God promised between Abraham and Sarah. Surely Isaac would have left significant holdings as the only heir according to God's arrangement. Esau traded that for a bowl of soup. It's as if the wisdom that God gave his grandfather Abraham and then passed the rewards of that wisdom down to his son Isaac, and Isaac in his wisdom and expanding the kingdom and the wisdom that he used in expanding it and the riches that God bestowed upon him and the blessings that God gave him, it's as if Esau said, I don't care about all that. It's as if to take the blessings of God and to throw it in the trash bin. The third thing that a person holding this birthright would possess is there is the parental blessing or the father's blessing, as it's called. That is the official passing of the torch, so to speak. It's like the reading of the will in modern days. It's the official recognition of the one who is next in line regarding family headship and authority and privilege. This involved what we consider the reading of the will, as I said, stating who is to receive what, with the largest share going to the firstborn or the bearer of the birthright. And let me dig a little bit deeper. This obtaining of the birthright is also called the right of the firstborn. It was of great value in biblical times. Let me give you a couple examples. Here's what the word says in Deuteronomy 21. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first fruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. A double portion as a consequence of being the firstborn is also an act of love. Hannah. She was obviously not a firstborn male, but she received a double portion from her husband. So there's a tradition to being established that a double portion can also be an act of love, irrespective of a person's gender or birthright or birth order. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, 1 Samuel 1:5. Near the time of the prophet Elijah's death, the prophet Elisha asked him for a double portion of his spirit to be within him. When Elijah asked the younger prophet Elisha, what would you want me to give you because I'm about to die? 2 Kings chapter 2. The commentary, Compelling Truth, says that what Elisha was asking for was to be considered Elijah's firstborn son, and also to be shown love. And it makes me wonder if Esau wanted any of that. Did he want any portion of the birthright? And neither did he want to be shown love by his father. It's as if he was disavowing his father. I'll give you two more examples. As punishment to the Egyptians who held Israel in captive, they were plagued by God with the death of the firstborn. Referring to Israel, the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, Exodus 11:5. And as a matter of fact, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says, he, that means Jesus, is the firstborn over all of creation. The right of the firstborn, in other words, is a position of power. It's a position of power. Esau has no interest in the Messiah. He has no interest in a Messiah. You say, well, that's a tremendous jump. It is. Because he has no interest in a blessing for himself or an interest in being a blessing to the nations. The prophecies that the Lord spoke to his grandfather Abraham, he walked away from them. He distanced himself from those promises of being a blessing and being blessed. Esau
as a person. He is a profane man. I remember growing up, part of my growing up, and I'm thankful my parents are not here to hear this because they had no idea. But a part of my growing up was much different than when the rest of, let me put it this way, I spent many of my summers in my formative years with my grandparents, maternal grandparents, and then of course, obviously spent the rest of the time with my birth parents and my siblings. But when we would go to that little town, the people there that they hung around were not church people. Now, when I was with my family, that's all we knew was church, right? We were there all the time, seemingly. But when we went to visit my grandparents for the summer, we went to Sunday school and we stayed for church. But other than that, the exposure that we had to people who lived a completely different life style of what we were exposed to by my parents, they would have been appalled. Cursing and the swearing and the fighting, and sometimes from a distance seeing the drunkenness as we would sit in the car and watch people stumble out of the Elks Club. Yes. They were some profane people. Now, I must tell you, there's some things that I appreciated about that. They didn't pretend to be Christians. They were authentically profane, and I appreciated that. Esau's a profane man. In other words, he has no God conscience. Esau is unholy. He is an ungodly soul. He's not in the least spiritually minded, and he seems to be proud of it. Sadly, the hand of God is not upon his life. And the reason we know this is because it was prophesied from birth. The older would serve the younger, again in Genesis 25. The blessings and the favor of the younger over the older is not without precedent in Scripture, however. Remember the story of Cain and Abel? Cain was the older, Abel was the younger. Abel is the one who gave an acceptable sacrifice to God. He had a God conscious, whereas Cain did not. God accepted the sacrifice of the younger Abel over his older brother Cain. Then there is Ishmael, actually the oldest son of Abraham, not the oldest son according to God's promise between Abraham and Sarah, but yet indeed still the oldest son, Isaac, is the second in birth order, but he's the son that God promised and the blessings fell upon him. And then we also have the story of Joseph. He is the youngest of 10, with 10 brothers, and greatly blessed by Yahweh, much more than his siblings in Genesis 37. Jacob, on the other hand, is a reminder of those who are drawn to God, but like all of us who are relatives by blood of his ancestor Jesus, he is flawed. And let me say to you and me, we are in the economy of God. We are children of the covenant, but you and me, just like Jacob, we're not perfect. We're flawed. We sin. He's flawed, terribly flawed, but he has a heart after God. And he, like we, find forgiveness for our sin and flaws. I want to ask you if you were born into the line of Jacob or Esau as I move to a close. Are you born spiritually into the line of Jacob or Esau? Are you in the family with a view toward a Messiah or a view of the one who will bless all the nations of the world? Or is Esau your father? Do you have no appreciation for the things of God? God's people and the institutions called the Church of the Living God, are your interest only in the things that satisfy your flesh? Are you only drawn to the worldly, fleshly, carnal nature? That is the things that satisfy the flesh. And you make no time for God. Are you of the offspring of Jacob? Or are you of the offspring of Esau? It could really be said that Esau doesn't really know who his father is. Oh, he knows who. He knows Isaac. But he really doesn't know him. He really doesn't know his heart. He really doesn't know his intentions. Do you recognize who your father is? Do you appreciate the vast resources our Father has at his disposal? I'm speaking of God now, of course. Do you cherish the love your Father has for you? Or are you like an Esau who easily walks away from God? And the words of God just go right over. Do you long to receive the blessings the Father has stored up for you? Or are we like Esau and we want to walk away from it and have nothing to do with it? I want to ask you a couple more questions, and this will wrap up my sermon for today. Are you sold out to Christ? Or are you a sellout? Are you sold out to Christ? Or are you a sellout? Are you all in for Jesus? Or is what the world cooking more attractive to you? I would like to tell you, as Esau found out, it's God or nothing. He lost it all. And I say in our modern context, it's Christ or nothing. Can you sing the song that says, you can have all this world, but give me Jesus? Can you say that? You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Give me Jesus.